Good evening, everyone. To our guests, we are truly honored with your presence amongst us. As always, it is a pleasure to have you in our audience. We hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your information with us so that we can keep in contact with you and that we can together continue to forge a bond of fellowship. To those of our brethren who were here this morning and are again here tonight, we thank you as well for being here. And to our brethren who were unable to join us this morning but are now here tonight, we also are grateful for your presence. If you will please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. The book of Revelation, chapter 22, we will be reading verse 18 and 19 to set up our minds and prepare for tonight's lesson. The Word of God says the following: "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." If you will please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we once more come to thy throne of grace, bowing, Father, respectfully and humbly, giving thee all honor and all glory, knowing that only thou art God, and that, Father, it is thy name we seek to hallow. Father, as we study this portion of thy scripture, as we continue to identify those errors that have been brought upon by man, please, Father, allow us to use this not as a way of launching rocks at our neighbors, Father, but as a way of understanding where the confusion is and identifying the problem, so that, Father, with thy word, we can help dissipate the confusion and we can be, Father, that light to their eyes that guides them to thy son's feet. Please, Father, allow us to study thy word respectfully, reverently, but also in meekness, always having, Father, that readiness to apply it in our daily living, so that, Father, that everything that we do, whether in word or in deed, may always be for thy glory, for thy honor, and in submission to thy will. Forgive us when we have failed thee, Father, for we pray this in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Three times we find this warning in the Bible. Three times we read God himself tell us to beware from adding or subtracting from his word. It is clear why, because God is omniscient. What he speaks stands. And there is no reason why we as the creation or his created beings should think that we have any kind of liberty or that we have any kind of intelligence that we can add or help God with his perfect work. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that there the Bible is presented as that which is whole, that which is complete. As chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians ends, it speaks about a more perfect way, referring to scriptures being complete and how they are aimed to make us perfect, not us make them perfect. And thus it is interesting, brethren, that when we read this warning found by, written by the hand of John, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, the same warning found there in the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter. And again, once again, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, where he speaks of these same words. There are still many who seem to ignore this warning and think that they have the right or the authority to add and subtract from God's perfect word. Unfortunately, brethren, we've been speaking about this movement known as the Watchtower Society, more recognized as the Jehovah's Witnesses. This morning we were able to see how confused just our neighbors are. This morning we were able to see how they are a contradiction to themselves. How what they claim to do in honor and reverence of God in reality goes in direct contradiction with they themselves upholding and changing. But tonight we have entitled our lesson, A Tendentious Translation. Because not only are they confused, this is a bold and audacious movement. These men and women who uphold and follow this train of thought have sadly taken it upon themselves audaciously to claim that they have the most perfect and accurate translation of scriptures available to mankind. And the reason we've entitled our lesson tonight a tendentious translation is because upon looking the adjective tendentious in the dictionary, it means that it is marked by a tendency in favor of a particular point of view. In other words, something that is biased. And the New World Translation, or the NWT, which is their rendition, which is their, quote, translation of the manuscripts known as the Bible, is indeed tendentious. It is very manipulative, it is very erred, and it has been done so purposely with the intent of writing the Bible and, quote, translating it to favor their doctrines, their mindsets, and their beliefs. For example, this morning we mentioned the fact that even though they claim that only Jehovah is God, they also make the claim that Jesus is, quote, a God. Well, that quote did not come not only from their website, but it goes to what you read there in John chapter 1, verse 1 in the New World Translation. Where we know it in the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, and all of the older manuscripts, where Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witness tendentious translation says, in the beginning there was a Word, the Word was near God, and the Word was, and they put in brackets, a God. That's the audacity of the Jehovah's Witness movement. And every text that has to do with the divinity of Christ, every text that proves that Jesus Christ is indeed God and the Son of God, they have altered, they have trimmed, they have moved and adjusted, claiming that the manuscripts were not translated right by those who came before them. It is necessary, brethren, for us to understand why this book is such a terrible translation. And I use the word translation loosely because it is our goal and our aim by the end of tonight to see that in reality it's not a translation at all. But the proof is, brethren, that we read the scripture here and we see their disrespect for God, claiming in their foreword of those books that the reason they decided to make a, quote, more accurate translation of the scriptures was out of respect and reverence for God and His Word. And yet, they go against God's warning of adding and subtracting from it. They go against God's warning of not making it of a private interpretation. This evening, although we could spend an entire day or two examining every place where they make those manipulative changes, we are going to see three, brethren, that quite frankly, in my estimation, declare or summarize the toxicity of this movement that they have done. For example, notice there to begin with the anonymity of the New World Translation translators. Did you know that even the Jehovah's Witnesses members themselves do not know the names or the identity of the men and women who translated their scriptures? Well, this, brethren, brings much forth suspicion. You see, before 1950, they were actually using the manuscripts or the scriptures that we all use. But it was not until 1950 where an anonymous group, as they claim, who made the guise or veil under them wanting to give all glory to God, that they chose to translate conveniently the scriptures, where they took these scriptures and began to, quote, translate them, to where just so fittingly fit their ideas and their doctrines. But yet they will not give their identity. They will not speak as to who they are or what their names are. So much so that many of their followers today do not have that knowledge, and it is according to certain beliefs, we cannot prove or deny this, that perhaps the only ones who know are those at the headquarters found in Brooklyn, New York. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's interesting because once again, we're going to compare the Bible to certain practices that went into making this New World Translation. And the reason I want to go here is because observe how in verses 7 through 11, the Apostle Paul nor the apostles who were inspired to write the scriptures never worked under anonymity. Now, we know that in the letter written to the Hebrews, it is unknown as to who the author was, but it is not because of anonymity. It is not because the author was keeping his identity secret, or because he was not trying to reveal who he was, but quite frankly, because that piece of information is missing from the old manuscripts that were found. Never did the prophets of the Lord operate in secrecy. Never did the servants of God operate by hiding their identity. And notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we also be indeed when we are present. Notice, brethren, the Apostle Paul. He is taking ownership of the letters that are now being used as against him to claim that he hid behind the pen. Notice how the Apostle Paul is not denying that he wrote these letters to the Corinthians. That it was his hand or his voice that was writing these letters as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. But pay close attention to the fact that it says in verse 7 and 8 that the purpose was not for your destruction, but for your edification. Brethren, if we are going to honor God, and if we are going to give glory to His name, we can do so by using His word for edification and not for self-righteousness or self-glorification. The excuse provided by the forward of the NWT of not wanting to give their identity because they want to give all glory to God is an invalid excuse. Because the fact that they're hiding their identity provides enough evidence that there's a reason why they don't want to be known. Very likely they weren't certified scholars to make these adjustments that they made. Very likely they knew and they understood that there were going to be many who were going to call out their improper translation of Greek and Hebrew words, their misleading adjustment of God's words. And thus, they, unlike Paul, hide behind this guise of humility. You see, Paul here wasn't boasting. But rather, Paul here, if you go back a few chapters, is defending his apostleship before Christ. His authority was being questioned by the Corinthians, a congregation that he established. And thus what Paul does is that he presents himself and he gives an answer to what is being questioned of him. But Paul does not deny the legitimacy of his apostleship. In fact, we see once again how he mentions the fact that his authority came from the Lord. In every one of the known and confirmed Pauline epistles, we see that Paul always begins by giving his name and giving his honor, his office, excuse me, in service of Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But it wasn't to boast. Notice how by pointing to Christ, he was validating the source of his authority. Who certified him? Who gave him the right to say what he was going to write or what he was going to say? Who gave him the authority as an apostle to do the things that we read about in the book of Acts? The fact that we, brethren, do not know who these people are, the fact that they are so obscure in secrecy under the disguise of humility and meekness, proves to me, brethren, that they understand the great evil that they have done. And the reason they want to or do not want to show their faces or their identity is because they know. But they cannot hide their identity from God. And they will be held accountable on that day of judgment, as we have already read in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Furthermore, brethren, there is something that they use very constantly. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5, 42. And we're going to read first what the translation that you are using, and you and I rather are using. And then I'm going to give you a rendition of their translation just to show you just how manipulative and just how tendentious truly this translation is. And remember, to say tendentious translation, it means that it is a translation that is biased. It is translation that has been, quote, been interpreted, but it fits their modes, their style, or their doctrines, their teachings. Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, in the scriptures that we are using, reads, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, notice their version of this passage right here. And again, this is taken from their NWT, from the New World Translation. "Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from one that wants to borrow from you, brackets, without interest." Now, I ask you, if we read verse 42 in our translation where "without interest" is not included, does it change the meaning of what Christ is teaching here? Does it alter what the reality of what Jesus is saying here? Does the passage in the direct context require any kind of clarification that it is in reference to without interest? Christ isn't talking here about a business transaction. Christ isn't making some kind of a specification here as they make here. But you see, many passages in Scripture, once again, John 1:1 is another example of this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is another example of this. Many of those scriptures that I've mentioned in their translation, brethren, you will find those brackets inserted there. And those of us who perhaps write and know a little bit about literature, we understand that when we are writing an article or when we are writing a bulletin or a book, and if we are quoting someone and we put in brackets, we insert brackets, that is showing the reader that that was an insertion or an addition being made by the author or the writer. For example, if we insert a bracket where we are quoting someone, we are trying to provide clarity or context into the quote that we are providing as to why the person being quoted said what they said. But it is known in literature by the rules of writing that those brackets are signifying that an addition was inserted by the author for the sake of clarity and context. Thus, what these people are doing is that they repeatedly use brackets to give a personal meaning of what they believe the text should be saying. In other words, brethren, what they are doing is an eisegesis, not an exegesis. It is Sunday, so I get to use these fancy words, right? You see, brethren, we need to know what those two words, as very sound Christians, we all need to know what those two words mean. Because if we do not, then we don't research diligently our scriptures. Let me prove to you why we need to know what those words mean. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There we see the Apostle Paul provide an idea or how to understand the word exegesis. And in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." Here is the exegetical part, rightly dividing the word of truth. An exegesis, by definition, brethren, is being able to rightly divide the word of truth. An exegesis, brethren, is referring to taking and extracting from what the scripture is already providing. without adding or subtracting from what I am reading. So in other words, as I'm reading 2 Timothy 2:15, my exegesis should be that if I am diligent to present myself approved to God, this approval of God finds itself when I rightly divide the word of truth. Thus, if I take a passage out of its context, if I add something to the passage that it is not already saying, I will be disproved by God. That's an exegetical truth. An eisegesis is adding my private interpretation. In other words, manipulating the text to wanting to say what I want it to say. That's what they did with Matthew 5:42. Without interest. Oh, no, 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 you can borrow, you can lend, but, you know, we can use the laws, which is ironic. That's another issue. You can lend them, but you have to do it at the legal interest rate. But you can make the choice if someone wants you to lend them without interest. Yeah, that's permissible too. But that's missing the point of what Jesus is saying in that scripture. They are making an eisegesis. They are taking it out of context. They're adding to it. Because they're putting their own interpretation to it. They are putting their spin on it. Once again, John 1:1. And in the beginning, was with God. In the beginning, He was, quote, bracket, as they have it there, a God. And yes, they actually have the word a in a bracket. They actually acknowledge that they're the ones inserting that. But why do they do that? Because it is not in their favor to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. So they do not do an exegetical study of Scripture, they do an eisegetical. An eisegesis is a feeling, a thought. This is why, brethren, we need to be weary of using the New International Version. It is no better than the New World Translation. Because it is the same concept. The NIV is about trying to interpret thoughts and feelings. Trying to declare, well, what was Jesus thinking when He said these words? That's the same thing the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing. And Matthew 5:42, what they're saying is, when Jesus spoke about borrowing, He was thinking about, oh, without interest. But Christ is telling us what He's thinking by saying what He's thinking. Doesn't need our help. You see, brethren, we can be guilty of an eisegetical study as well, too. How many of us, and I include myself, have been guilty of saying, where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I shall be. You see, brethren, it's not about the number in worship and assembly, because the Lord is still with us. That is an eisegesis. It's not exegesis. Because the context does not speak about worship. The context is speaking about resolving issues between brethren who are caught in a problem. Amen. You see the difference between exegesis and an eisegesis? But the New World Translation is notorious for this. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, after I stopped counting, I counted about 237 brackets just in the New Testament. And there's a lot more. 237 different scriptures have insertions, interpolations, additions by them that manipulates the passage to say what they believe, to justify their theories. One of them has to do with eating blood, by the way. Oh man, they butcher that poor text to try to make it prove why blood transfusion is eating blood. There's more brackets in the actual scripture itself. But you see, brethren, put it any way, use any word that you want to use, the reality is that an eisegesis is nothing more than just manipulating Scripture for our own convenience. Rightly dividing the word of truth, brethren, is extracting from what God has given us as He has given it to us so that we can obey it and apply it in our daily living. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning there at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You see there, brethren, exegetically speaking, rightly dividing the word of truth, God is condemning an eisegesis of His word. This is God saying, do not study my word for your own convenience. Study my word for your edification and the mutual edification of others. But don't use my word for your personal gain. Don't use it for your own personal advantage and agenda. Because no prophetic word, no prophecy of Scripture, is of any private interpretation. In other words, it was not left to us. This is why the Holy Spirit inspired and didn't just give a notion or a nudge to the apostles. Well, you write it as you seem best fit. But this is the general idea of what I'm trying to show you. He did not leave it up to human will. He spoke and they wrote. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people. Notice the exegetical training here. What constitutes, according to this scripture, a false prophet? Someone who takes scripture and uses it for their own private interpretation. You see that? The word also tells me that is what constitutes a false prophet. Someone who twists and turns God's own word. Chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 speaks to this as well, doesn't it? But we continue. Among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. See, brethren, this clearly shows why this tendentious translation is so dangerous. It's not an exegetical study, it's an eisegetical study. And the fact that they are secretly bringing in these heresies, making themselves seem as if they are pious when they are not, as if they are good people when they are not, by twisting and wresting the scriptures for their own gain, they are leading many souls to eternal damnation. It begins to even become more clear why they so desperately deny that there is a hell. Because they don't want to be guilty of all the blood that's staining their hands. Thus, brethren, once more, this also gives us more of an explanation of why their translators don't want us to know who they are. It's a dangerous book, brethren. It's not the Bible. It's a dangerous book. Now, I will admit, the whole time I was thinking, well, wait a minute, but if Russell's 7-volume set of studies and scriptures is like the Bible, or it's much more accurate than the Bible, and it's better understood, it will never be forgotten than the Bible, then what need was there for them to have their own translation? You see? Another contradiction on their part. But I digress. Finally, brethren, we mentioned the fact that I've been using the word translation loosely. And here's why. Knowing, brethren, that this is an eisegesis and not an exegesis. Knowing that it has been manipulated purposely, not accidentally, for their own gain. Knowing that there have been interpolations in God's word. In other words, additions. Like there have been subtractions from God's word. To make the Bible speak like if it were some kind of ventriloquist doll on their behalf. We, brethren, then arrive to the conclusion that this is not a translation of Scripture. It is a personal interpretation. They are providing their interpretation of Scripture. They are providing their take on Scripture, how they interpret it. Because they are not allowing God to speak His Word, and they are not listening to what God has to say. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, specifically verse 6. They have not learned to know God because they refuse to hear God. And thus we, brethren, see where they, why they vehemently deny Jesus to be the Son of God. Go with me to John chapter 7. And this is incredible, brethren. What our Master says in these passages is incredible. Why? Because He is God. Because He is the Son of God. And yet, even though He is God and He is the Son of God and all authority has been given to Him, notice what Jesus Himself did not dare to do with the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired when He was on earth. Chapter 7, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Brethren, what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done with the NWT is not new. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were just as notorious for the same problem. That's what Christ is asking about there in verse 19. Remember, if you go back to verse 10... Jesus was being sought because there were some who wanted to kill Him because they were irritated by the fact that Christ was teaching God's Word in its entirety. That He was teaching it, exactly as it was meant to be taught. And by doing so, He kept exposing how they had perverted God's law. How they had put in place traditions of men and invalidating the commandments of God. One example that we have of this is their saying of, "It's Korban." In other words, they dishonored father and mother. They left them and they neglected them, did not take care of their needs, by simply claiming, "This has already been consecrated for God, therefore I cannot help you financially." And to that is what Jesus points there in Matthew chapter 15. When He tells them that they were invalidating the laws of God for the traditions of men. The New World Translation is no different than what the Pharisees and Sadducees did when Jesus was alive. But Jesus Himself, being the Son of God, observe how He says, verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority." Could have Jesus added or subtracted to His own word? He's God. But even He did not take such an audacious action. In fact, Jesus could have reprimanded Satan there back in Matthew 4. He could have spoken anything to reprove Satan. And yet Jesus, being God, being the Son of God, chose to speak what was written thrice. It is written. When you pay attention to that, if you want to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, then Matthew chapter 4 is an excellent application of what an exegesis looks like. The three scriptures that our Lord Jesus Christ quotes in that temptation in the wilderness are rightly divided by him. If you want to compare it to an eisegesis, notice what Satan did. Is it not also written, he said. And he takes Psalm 91 out of context to try to lure Jesus into committing suicide. Notice, who is adding and subtracting from God's word? He did it from the very beginning. John 8:44 calls him the father of lies for that very reason. But it also calls him a murderer for that very reason. And thus, sadly, those anonymous translators of the New World Translator are also, by definition, then murderers and children of the father of lies. Because the works of their father, the devil, are doing by their private interpretation of God's holy word. It is not a translation, brethren. It is a personal interpretation. And it is a tendentious interpretation. It is biased, it is manipulative, and it is evil. They claim to honor and revere God, and yet they use God's own words and they disrespect them. But brethren, even though they are the only group, as far as it pertains, that has ever been audacious, who has had the audacity of doing that to the Bible, even though they are the only group who can claim that they have their personal and own interpretation of the Bible, does not make those who take the Bible and twist it for their own gain any different. God's word is to be followed, not to be altered, not to be adjusted, not to be added or subtracted to or from. And thus, when we try to justify our disobedience, when we try to justify our sin with Scripture, we're no different from these audacious men. It is easy to point out to something that is glaringly there. But those who have subtly done so, in my personal and humble estimation, are worse. But Scripture says that anyone who is untaught and unlearned and twists the Scripture does so for his own destruction. That includes me, brethren. It begins with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul declares that they did not handle the Word of God deceitfully. But then he goes to verse 5 and he says, For we do not preach ourselves. And as long as we do that, brethren, as long as we preach Christ and Him crucified, we are going to be out of danger of doing and practicing the same wrong that this group has done. But let's say, my friend, that you know Scripture exactly as it's been given, and you understand it, and you've never added or subtracted to it, but you haven't obeyed it. What good does it do that you do not add nor subtract from God's Word if you're not putting it into practice? James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19 through verse 21, speaks to this. Speaks about how receiving the implanted word with meekness is when you put it into action. You are commanded by God to be a doer of His word, not solely a hearer. Because knowing God's word and not following it, knowing God's word and not applying it, not doing it, is just as bad as twisting it, adding to it, and subtracting from it. You're all going to end up in the same place. Perhaps you're not guilty of manipulating God's words. But you know, knowing God's word and not following it only puts you in a very difficult predicament. Because that means you're not ignorant of what you have to do. And thus, your decision of not obeying, by definition, is rebelliousness. The same is true for you and I, brother and sister. When we do not live a godly life, when we are not faithful and loyal to God's word, even though we know it, we are so also guilty of rebelliousness. Because it isn't that we don't understand it, it's that we refuse to submit our will to the will of God. Thus tonight, perhaps there's someone here amongst us who needs the prayers of the saints. Perhaps you have unknowingly manipulated the word of God, or perhaps you are guilty of wanting to use certain scriptures out of context because you want to calm your conscience as to what you do wrong in the eyes of God. And you know that you have wronged, and you want to make it right. Or you, my friend, perhaps you're tired of resisting God's will. Perhaps you are ready to apply and to put into practice what you know is His truth. You know that it is the Word of God that sanctifies you. This morning we quoted it, we'll quote it again. Christ in His prayer prayed, "Sanctify them in Thy truth. Your Word is truth." You want to be made holy tonight? You want to be sanctified in the Word of God? Well, the Word of God commands you to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 promises that when you rise from those waters, after having imitated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will rise to a newness of life. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 then encourages you to live faithfully unto death. Brother or sister, have you not been being faithful unto death? Friend, are you ready to die tonight for the sake of Christ so that you can rise to a newness of life wearing Christ? Here is water. What hinders you from being obedient to the will of God tonight? If anyone is subject to this invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.